Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9, which we will be completing this morning. Our passage is John 9, verse 24, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 41. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 949. Listen now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. John 9, beginning at verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that Moses spoke to God, or God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God or the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Now, Father, we would come and sit before you, and we would be made to see by your word. And we would confess, Lord, that we are ignorant in and of ourselves, filled with error and folly. We would never imagine what is the true way to eternal life. But Lord, you have spoken to us in your word. We have come to believe your word. We thank you for that. Now instruct us, Lord. Ground us more surely in our faith in Jesus and his saving work. And help us to understand more and more out of the light of your word, that we may worship you, trusting in Jesus' name. We pray through him. Amen. Well, as we study John's chapter 8 and 9, I have occasionally wondered why the apostle has devoted so much of his gospel, so large a portion, to this really unpleasant controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. When you're making decisions about what you're going to put in, you're choosing to emphasize one thing rather than another. John has told us that he's left a lot out. Well, why then so much about this unhappy controversy? Well, I found the answer to that question back at the beginning of the gospel. In fact, in the very prologue in chapter 1, because there the apostle John emphasizes not only Jesus coming into the world as a light for salvation, but he also emphasizes the world's rejection of him, the hostile response that he did receive and continues to receive today. John says that from the beginning, the world did not know him, and that Jesus' own people did not receive him. Now, the clearest testimony to that statement back at the beginning is found in chapters 8 and 9. And we are reminded that Jesus' coming always has and always does, always will, bring conflict. Why? Because the darkness opposes him and yet is not able to put out his light. Well, light serves a double function. And the purpose of the sun is to convey life and growth. But what happens when you move a large stone and expose it to the sun's light? Well, what happens is that bugs and other creepy crawling things start scurrying around. They're driven by the light into the dark places that they love. In the same way, the purpose of John's gospel is not merely to preach good news unto salvation. That is the primary purpose, but also to warn us about the conflict that comes with Jesus and the judgment that resides upon our unbelief should we not trust in Christ. Now, that's the theme of these verses before us in John 9. There's a conflict between faith and salvation on the one hand and unbelief and judgment on the other. C.H. Dodd, the New Testament scholar, calls this one of the most brilliant passages in the gospel, rich in the tragic irony of which the evangelist is master. Well, that's well said, because there is certainly irony in this passage today, as those who claim they could see, in fact, revealed their blindness. But there's always a great tragedy. It's always tragic when anyone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet does not believe. Here we have the very men who, by appointment, were to proclaim the truth about Jesus, and they are opposing Jesus when he has come. And both of these, the irony and the tragedy, are relevant to us today. As the gospel is preached, the same light that shined then shines now, and it does reveal the truth about our hearts, a truth that will reveal our salvation or judgment. What John is saying in this passage, as we look at this interplay between the Pharisees and the man whose sight had been restored, and then Jesus' ministry to the man, what we're seeing is that how we respond to Jesus is the most important question in all of life. Well, let's look first again at the Pharisees as they descend upon this man for all their religious credentials. Here they reveal themselves as creatures of darkness who hate the Lord Jesus. And how clear this is, and what really is a stunning interview, as they descend upon this man whose sight was restored. Now, back in John chapter 8, when they were arguing with Jesus, they showed that they could not contend effectively with Jesus. But now they find that they cannot contend with his followers either, even a man who recently had been a beggar. And here's the question as we consider the Pharisees. How can religious people, people who've been brought up in the church, as they certainly were, people who were schooled in biblical knowledge, how can they be so obstinate in unbelief? Well, I think we see a number of clues in this dialogue. And the first is this. Notice in verse 24 and also in verse 29 what they like to say. They say the two-word expression, "we know." That's like the motto of the Pharisees. Every time we see them, we hear them saying, "we know." They say it in verse 24, "we know this." In verse 29, they say, "we know that." Their unbelief was undergirded by a false intellectual confidence. During the long years in which they had exercised leadership in Jerusalem, they had come to regard themselves as the arbiters of truth. And so they were always saying, "we know," about things that they in fact little understood. We saw that back in chapter 3 when one of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, went to meet with Jesus by night. He began by saying, "we know," and Jesus cut him off and said, "you don't know anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God." So Jesus answered him. And the fact was that the Pharisees did not know about Jesus. And that comes through in their questioning. They come to the man whose sight was restored. In verse 24, they demand him, "give glory to God. We know," and here's what they know this time, "that this man, that is Jesus, is a sinner." Now, this expression, "give glory to God," is something of a technical expression. It comes from the book of Joshua and the occasion where Joshua himself confronted Achan. You may know Achan was the man who stole from the sack of Jericho. He hid the gold and the silver and the precious clothing. And God revealed this after causing Israel to lose a battle. And Joshua brings Achan before all of Israel and says to him, "give glory to God." It's a way of saying, confess that you've been lying. Admit before the Lord the truth about your sin. And so that's what they're saying here to this man who had been healed by Jesus. Give glory to God. They were insinuating that he was a fraud, he was a liar, and he should speak the truth. The man replied, however, that the only thing he knew was that Jesus had opened his eyes. You see, in all of this, the Pharisees reveal how little they knew. They're hunting for some evidence to bolster their rejection of Jesus. Now, there's an important point for us in all of this. It's this, that we need to admit that on our own, in our own reasoning, our own experience, even our own investigations, we do not know and could not know the great truths about God. You know, isn't it true that you and I live in a time when people love to spout off on opinions and ideas and notions about God? God must be this way. God must do so and so. And the truth is that man, apart from God's revelation of himself, does not know about God. And we can continue to say, well, we know this and we know that, but we do not know God. We do not know what he thinks of us. We do not know what he expects. We do not know if there is a way of salvation and eternal life unless God should reveal it himself and these things to us. Anyone can have a theory, but only God truly knows. And unless he tells us, we will remain in the dark. Now, the good news is, this is the good news that the Christian faith proclaims to the world, is that God has spoken. He's done so in the Bible, and the Bible is God's revealed word. But the way to remain blind, even when the Bible is read or is preached to us, is to approach God's word with the words we know or I know on your lips, refusing to be humbly taught by God's word. Well, that's what we see in the Pharisees, that refusal. And armed with that attitude, they pressed this poor man about Jesus. Look at verse 26. They say, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Notice now they're no longer trying to deny that the miracle happened. They're trying to find out how it happened so they can attack that. The man replies, I told you already, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, in their response, the Pharisees show a second reason for their spiritual blindness. And here we see a blind devotion to tradition. Here's how they answered him. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. Now, there's nothing wrong with a godly tradition until those traditions become an end in themselves, as they tend to do. The Pharisees trusted not really Moses, but their tradition, as it claimed to call from Moses, and they doubted Jesus' teaching. Jesus had not come through their system. It was not their tradition, the Pharisaical schools that had produced Jesus. They did not see, therefore, how he could possibly be the Messiah. But as Jesus earlier noted, if they were really trusting Moses, really thinking about what lay behind their tradition and the truth that their tradition had been obscuring, they would have, from Moses, have learned to trust in Jesus. Here's what Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for Moses wrote about me. That's what the Old Testament is. Moses was a witness and a servant of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a particular irony here, as they claim by their tradition to reject Jesus, because the prophets of their tradition had specified this particular miracle, the giving of sight to the blind, as the sign that would identify the Messiah. In that day, Isaiah wrote, out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see, Isaiah 29:18. Now, people refuse Jesus today for traditions as well. Judaism, again, while Judaism, like the Pharisaical tradition, rightly should have pointed to Jesus, and many Jewish people, you will find, if you try to witness the gospel to a Jew that you know, will refuse to listen because they feel they'd be betraying the tradition of Judaism. Many Roman Catholics are that way today. Roman Catholicism emerged out of a good tradition, the apostolic tradition, but it was in time perverted so that they denied the very gospel taught by the apostles. And now one of the hardest things for Roman converts is to break with tradition. The same thing can happen in any religious tradition. The key is to ask yourself, not what does my tradition require me, but what is the truth of the Word of God? And a godly tradition will pass on that truth. We trust not our tradition, but the Word of God, of which our traditions must be the servant. Well, the Pharisees weren't doing very well, either in their handling of these matters. They weren't even doing well in trying to defeat the argument of this man who had until recently been a poor beggar. But they might have done better if they had really listened to him. And when they insisted that Jesus' teaching could not be accepted because they could not account for his origins, here's how the man answered them, and they should have listened to him. He said, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man," here's the crux of his argument, "if this man, Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. He could not do this miracle." Now, the Pharisees clearly had lost the man's respect, and his attitude shows this. And yet his argument is a sound argument. It's a compelling argument. Jesus' miracle commended his claims. He had given sight to a man who, it could be proven, the man had been blind all of his life, and Jesus had restored his sight. Yet listen to how they answer him with a third rejection. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. You see, now we have the raw abuse of authority. "We will not believe you because we don't have to. We're the ones who are in authority." And with those words, this man who Jesus himself had blessed was excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. And what a grievous thing that was for him. It isolated him, not merely from his church, as it were, but from the whole of society, the political, the economic, the social life of his people. Now, there are times when church officers are required to remove members as an act of discipline, which we refer to as excommunication. The purposes of excommunication are to preserve and safeguard the sanctity of the church, but also and primarily to restore a flagrant sinner to repentance. It's always a very sober action. It only should happen with much prayer, great deliberation, after repeated attempts to minister repentance have failed. And yet how far different is this action, this excommunication? Notice the contempt of the Pharisees. "You were born in utter sin," they spat at him. What they're doing is they're maligning the fact that he was born with the great trial of blindness. "And would you teach us?" They reviled him. You see, the man's offense, though, was not that he had committed a great moral sin, not that he was teaching heresy, but simply that he was challenging them for their unbelief. Gordon Keddie writes, "When churches and ministers depart from the truth of God's word, church discipline merely serves the interest of retaining their power." How true that is. Really, what the Pharisees are saying is, we do not have to believe because we are the ones in charge. We have spiritual authority. We're going to use it. If need be, we're going to abuse it. You know, many people can deny the gospel that same way. Fathers reject the witness of their wives or of their children by saying, "I'm the head of the house. I don't have to believe anything I don't want to." We certainly see it among liberal scholars. They contort the Bible on the authority of their degrees. But I want to say that particularly in our postmodern world, individuals do the same thing. They abuse the authority they claim for themselves. What is that authority? Autonomous control of their own lives. What do people say? "I do not have to believe anything unless I want to." Willful rejection of the gospel. You see, at the bottom of all of these sources of unbelief, arrogant intellectualism, a false reliance on tradition, an abuse of authority. You see, at the end, it's all ultimately a willful rejection of Jesus himself. And in the end, there are none so blind as those who simply refuse to see. Is that you? I pray that it would not be you. Because Jesus goes on here to speak of judgment upon such so-called enlightened unbelievers, those who claim to see but have shut their eyes to the light. Verse 39, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Look, Jesus did not come into this world primarily to judge unbelievers. But those who reject him nonetheless will necessarily come under judgment. And part of that judgment will be a hardening of their hearts in response to their willful unbelief. We see that with the Pharisees, verse 40 and 41. "Are we also blind?" they said. And Jesus answered, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. He's saying, if you really were blind, we couldn't blame you. But the fact that you claim that you see is the basis for even greater judgment. That now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Well, what a warning this is to every one of us who hears the gospel, particularly any here today who hear this presentation, this proclamation of Jesus, but will not believe. Well, might we all pray the words of Thomas Chalmer, who prayed to God these words, O Lord, deliver me not up to the judicial blindness which comes upon those who stifle the light that is in them. Make me thoroughly aware of my ignorance and my need for that light which only Christ can give. Well, so much for the Pharisees. In contrast to the blindness of the seeing Pharisees, John presents the seeing of the man once blind. You see the irony here? They were the ones who claimed to see they were blind. He was the man who was blind. But when Jesus opened his eyes, he alone truly could see. And what a contrast we see. We see it as in his humility. Whereas the Pharisees love to brag about what they know. We know this. We know that. The man Jesus healed, frankly, admitted what he did not know. Whether he is a sinner, he began in verse 25, I do not know. You know, it's always healthy for a Christian, I suppose especially for a new convert, but I think for any Christian, very healthy for us to admit what we don't know. Neither our faith in Christ nor our witness to the world requires us to be experts on everything. That's one of the reasons why I like to do question and answer sessions. We did one recently with our college age students. I feel no pressure. If I don't know the answer, I just say, I don't know. Frankly, my ignorance is vast. The number of things I do not know is huge. That's why I need more books. Because my ignorance is so vast. I'm happy to admit it. Any Christian should be willing to do so. Moreover, it's the humble who are blessed. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so when we're humble about our need for knowledge, we come to the Lord, to the Word of God, and we gain the knowledge we need. And yet, you know, there were things that this man did know, and he knew that he knew them. He didn't feel any need to be an expert, to be a braggart, who loved to go around saying, oh, I know. It wasn't that way, but he said, you know, there are some things I do know. Verse 25, one thing I do know, that I was blind, but now I see. What a model that is for the witness and the faith of a Christian. You know, there are things that as Christians we must know. And frankly, we must know that we know them. We must know what? We must know that Jesus is the Son of God. We must know that He is the Savior who came into this world from a loving God to die on the cross for our sins. That's what John says all through this gospel. This book has been written that you may know that He is the Christ and the Son of God, the Savior and the Son of God. We must know these things. And see, this man born blind, they were trying to shake him, but they could not shake him from his knowledge that his eyes had been opened because it had happened to him. Jesus had opened his eyes and given him the light. We know that Jesus has died for our sins. We know that the Bible is God's word. We know that salvation comes through faith in Christ. On these things, we should never be shaken. Shortly after Martin Luther was used by God to launch the Protestant Reformation, he did that by preaching justification through faith alone. And he became quite well known much more quickly than he ever thought was going to happen. And Luther was invited, in fact, challenged to participate in debates with some of the most high-powered Roman Catholic scholars. And the record shows that Luther did not always do well in these debates. And on more than one occasion, he was forced to admit that he was wrong about some things, and he had misspoken. Luther was not a braggart at all, but he was somewhat bombastic. And if you're bombastic, you're going to have to retract some things you say. And this happened to Luther. And many people thought he lost some of the debates. He probably did. But you see, he knew that even though he was wrong about some things and he could be beat in a certain kind of debate, he nonetheless knew that it was true that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and not by works. That he knew, and he knew that he knew it. And there he took his stand. And there he emerged victorious. And from there, his understanding and his faith began to grow. Now, how was he able to do that? Well, he not only knew what he didn't know, He not only, like this man born blind, knew what he did know, he also knew how he knew that he knew it. This man says, they say, what do you know? He says, I don't know everything. I know this, and he opened my eyes. I know that I was blind. Now I see because he opened my eyes. Verse 30. Here's a question I want to ask you. How do you know the truth about Jesus? Someone comes to you and says, you're a Christian. What does that mean? You say, well, at the core, it means that I believe that, it means that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior God sent into the world for the forgiveness of our sins through the blood of his cross. How do you know that? Well, our answer is to be analogous to the answer given by this man. Our answer is, because though I once was blind, my eyes have been opened by the light that shines from the Word of God. That is how I know what I know. True faith, you see, always arises from the Scriptures. And I will freely admit to you, I will admit to anyone, that if the Scriptures are not true, my faith will be more than shaken, because my faith rests upon the Word of God, and so must the faith of every true Christian. I enjoy preaching this time of year because many of our college students are back. We had two of our young ladies join the church today. Other of our college students are back. Well, we know very well what's going on the college campuses, don't we? It's not by chance that the attack is made at the Scriptures. Hence the Da Vinci Code with its very unpersuasive attack on the Scriptures. I love the opening statement in the header, in the title page of the Da Vinci Code, the mega best-selling anti-Christian book. It says all the facts in this book are true. That is a true statement. There just are not many facts. It is filled with plausible error. It is not a serious attack on the Word of God, but it's directed at the Bible. What about the Gospel of Judas and all the things that are brought out by the media? Notice that the attack is made at the truthfulness and the veracity today, at the knowability of the Word of God. This is why believers must know, you and I must know our Bibles. And we must know that the truth that we believe, on which we are resting, is not coming from our tradition. It's not because I grew up at Second Presbyterian Church. It is not coming from our parents. It is not coming from our preacher. It should never be said, I believe this because Pastor Phillips preached it. What an unstable foundation that would be. I believe it because God has opened my eyes through the light of His Word. It has been revealed to me by God Himself from the Holy Scriptures. And we know what we know. We know how we know it. And like this brother of ours who once was blind, now could see, we stand against the onslaught of the Word. May that be the experience of everyone in this church. I want to pray especially for our college students and the assault that they face. What a model this man gives for you. Well, the dialogue reveals the great difference between the Pharisees on the one hand, who thought they could see but were blind, the man who was born blind but now could see because of the grace of Jesus. What a difference there was. The difference determined faith versus unbelief. Now, the man's trust, however, was well rewarded when at the end of this encounter, the Lord returns to him. Jesus has been gone, as it were, from most of John chapter 9. But after this man, this poor man, is kicked out of the church, he's excommunicated from the synagogue. And how wonderful it is, in all his mercy and compassion, that Jesus finds him out and ministers to him. You know, I want to say there are some churches from which it is a privilege to be kicked out, especially when they toss us into the arms of our Lord Jesus. The Apostle John and the original readers of John's Gospel were kicked out of the synagogue, and what a blessing that was to them. Martin Luther was kicked out of the Papist Church, and what a blessing that was. He was kicked out into the arms of Jesus. I have a good friend who was deposed from the ministry, from a conservative Protestant denomination, because he was too free in preaching the offer of Christ's salvation to sinners. And he told me with tears in his eyes, it's no light thing, that in his heresy trial, when he was deposed and kicked out of the ministry from his conservative church, the charge was laid against him, you, sir, talk too much about Jesus. And he said, no higher compliment has ever been paid to me in all of my life. Well, if you and I are kicked out of anything, Maybe you're kicked out of your family. You're kicked out of your social set. Maybe you're kicked out of your fraternity or whatever it is. Because of Jesus, what a blessing it is that you will be kicked into His arms. And like this man, He will come to you and minister you with grace. And note what Jesus does when He comes to the man. He acts with grace to establish him in the saving truth. Verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? A lot of things Jesus might have done. Jesus might have put His arm around him and said, you know, it's going to be all right. He might have, you know, we would give the person some money problem. That's our solution to everything, it seems, these days. But Jesus knew the first thing He needed was to be permanently established in that saving truth for which He'd already paid a price. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And that is the most important of all questions. Do you believe? This deals with the greatest subject in life and in death. On our answer to this question is established our eternal relationship with God. See, Jesus had already blessed the man physically. He'd given the blind man sight. But unless his faith was settled on Jesus Himself, his eternal destiny was in doubt. And so Jesus comes with grace. James Boyce writes this, there are many things in your mind that you think are important, that the world judges to be important, but none of them are as important as the answer to this question, which is the great matter of salvation. Do you believe on Jesus? The Bible stresses the importance of this matter when it asks the question properly, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his very soul? So that's one reason why this is the most important question, because the issue involved is that great. But it's also the most important question because it deals with the most important person who ever lived. This, you know, is one of the ways that Christianity differs from all other religions. You could be a Buddhist and know next to nothing about Buddha himself. In fact, there is next to nothing to know about Buddha himself. It just does not matter at all to Buddhism. Well, it's largely true with Islam. Certainly, Muslims revere Muhammad, but what you believe or know about Muhammad himself has very little to do with the practice of the moralistic works of Islamic religion. You see, Jesus says, no, that is very different when it comes to him. It's very opposite in Christianity. That Jesus himself is all important. And so when Jesus asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is the most important question. Now you say, what does this term, Son of Man, mean? Well, it's a term that comes out of the Old Testament. It was a prophetic description of the great divine figure who would come out from heaven, would take up human flesh, would triumph on the earth, and would return with authority over life and death, heaven and earth and hell. Do you believe in that Savior who rules over all? And Jesus used the term Son of Man to refer to himself as the one who would save us from our sins by dying on the cross. He said that to the Pharisee Nicodemus. The Son of Man will be lifted up so that whoever believes in him is saved. He sums up his gospel by saying, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, the man born blind was still groping with this new sight. And Jesus asked him, well, do you believe or not? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And look at the man's answer in verse 36. And who is the Son of Man, sir, that I may believe on him? And Jesus' answer consisted of directing the man's faith to himself. You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And now the man, knowing all that he really needed, he believed, he worshiped Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. Lord, I believe, he said. And the wonderful statement concludes, and he worshiped him. Well, I've already mentioned Jesus' concluding words with the Pharisees. They objected to what Jesus said when he ministered to this man. Jesus replied to them, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind. And this shows us that Jesus' question not only deals with the most important subject and the most important person, but it is also the most urgent matter for every one of us. And so I ask you, do you believe in the Son of Man? And people think that by not answering, by evading, that they are merely putting the question off. Don't think that. You are not. If you hear Christ's gospel and turn away, refusing to affirm him as Son of God and Savior, You are spurning the truth of God. You are rejecting the only Savior God has sent. You are risking the judgment of deeper darkness. You may never have the chance to believe again. Well, let us respond, therefore, each of us, to the gospel the way that this man did. And how lovely is the picture of Jesus in this account. It really is a dreadful chapter. I have to say, to a certain extent, I don't enjoy preaching John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. Because it's just so dark, that the malicious abuse of power of these religious authorities. And yet how beautiful Jesus is in this dark chapter. The Pharisees looked on this wretched man with no pity. And they tried to turn his greatest blessing into his most woeful curse. His neighbors were unfaithful. They just hand him over to the Pharisees. Even his parents don't stick up for him. What a world it is that we live in. How greatly people will often let us down. And yet here stands Jesus in his truth, his mercy, his wisdom, his grace, his power. Psalm 27:10 is fulfilled in him. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will yet receive me. Will you not admit your need of Jesus and desire him for your own salvation? I believe, Lord, the man said, and then he worshiped him. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that there is a point along the Continental Divide, high up in the Colorado Rocky Mountains, where there's a little stream, and that little stream divides, and the divisions go in two different directions. One goes west, ending up in the Pacific Ocean. The other part of the stream goes east, and it leads to the Atlantic Ocean in the east. And the dividing point in that stream is a single rock that sits right on the Continental Divide in the midst of that little stream. And as the waters strike that rock, some of the water molecules turn west, and they flow through the White River of Utah to the Grand River and then to the Colorado River, ultimately entering the Pacific through the Gulf of California. Other waters strike that one single rock, and they turn east. They flow into the North Platte River, and then to the Missouri River, and then to the Mississippi, into the Gulf of Mexico, out to the Atlantic. Two drops of water, side by side, find two different destinies when they strike that one rock on the Continental Divide. Well, no wonder the Bible, the New Testament, speaks of Jesus with that very same language, the Rock of Ages. You see, the same is true of Jesus Christ, who asks us, do you believe in the Son of Man? That question is the rock that will determine the eternal destiny of everyone who answers it. Some, like the man whose eyes Jesus had opened, respond by believing and then through faith in Jesus down whatever journey their life's going to take, they're going to find themselves ultimately in eternal life, in the blessings and glories of heaven. Others respond like the Pharisees for all sorts of reasons, all amounting to rejection of Jesus. They will not believe. And whatever path their life takes, it all ends up in the same place, in the judgment of God and the terrors of hell. So let me urge you then not to take this question lightly. Do you believe, Jesus asks, in the Son of Man? Well, if like this man at first you are not sure, then what you should do is you should turn to God. You should turn to God's word. You should ask God sincerely. Many people have done this, and it's fine for you to do this. Open your Bible, maybe this afternoon, take a Bible home, and pray and say, God, if you're there, if this is true, if you do, as the preacher says, reveal yourself through your word, reveal yourself to me, I'm seeking you. I think you'll find that God will honor that prayer, that he will open your eyes. You will see, you will have the truth revealed to you, and through faith, you will enter into eternal life. That's what you should do. The chance to be saved may never be given again. Christ can return at any moment. We may die this very day. And if we harden our hearts through unbelief, we see here in the example of the Pharisees a judicial hardening by which we may not be able to believe. Now, the way to eternal life is simple, ultimately. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And if you answer by believing on Jesus, and if you've done that, well, then count your faith as your most precious possession. Don't let anything harm your faith. Devote yourself to the nurture of your faith. It's the most valuable, precious thing you have. And focus your eyes on your wonderful Savior. Don't worry what the world thinks about the fact that you believe in Jesus. Devote your life to worshiping and serving and knowing Him. Never turn back to the darkness if the Lord has once for all opened your eyes, so that though once blind, now you see. Amen. Let's pray. Well, our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You that as the rain falls down from heaven, giving life to the earth, so You say Your Word goes forth, not void, but with power to give life. And so, Father, I pray as we've devoted ourselves to Your Word for this period of time, that we would find life within us as a result. Father, would You strengthen the faith of all who believe, that they, being able to see, would know why they are able to see. Their faith in You would be unshakable. And Father, we pray especially for those who are blind, who may think that they see, that You would cause their eyes really to be opened through Your Word, that they would see Jesus, believe on Him, and find eternal life. We pray for that in His name. Amen.